Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to John chapter 15 this morning. John 15, verse 12, page 848, if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you. We are returning to the same passage that we looked at last week. This is part two of the cost of discipleship. It's part of our sermon series through the Gospel of John called Behold Your God. Last week, we started looking at the cost of discipleship. This week, we're going to finish with that. Now, up to this point, through this conversation between, or John has been highlighting the conversation between Jesus and his disciples in the upper room as they now are starting to head towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And there is a deep love that's on display that Christ is manifesting, that Christ is explaining and teaching to his disciples that he has a love for them, that the Father has a love for them. A love so deep that he takes those who were enemies of God and brings them near. In fact, I was just talking with Marty about this just before the services, how wonderful this is. We're enemies of God, and through the work of Christ, we become slaves of God. That's a good thing. It's much better to be a slave of God than the slave we were, which was of sin and death. Now we're a slave of God, but then Jesus takes us and moves us not just from slave, but to slave who is a friend. And he calls his disciples friend. Of course, the picture's not fully complete until we understand we're also brought to brother with Christ, son of God, family. What a tremendous picture of love. And Jesus is instructing them along the way, and he calls them his friends, and he tells them that he's going to lay down his life for them. This is the greatest love that there is. There is no greater love than you would lay down your life, whether it's in service or in death, to your friends. Jesus is saying, I'm gonna love you, and I'm gonna lay my life down for you. In fact, that is exactly what he would do in just a few short hours. He would stand on the cross and demonstrate this great love. He who is the Holy One of God would lay down his life. He would take the place of sinners in death so that we as sinners can be made holy and stand in his place in life. If you get nothing else, let your mind rest on the wonder of this great love. He who is worthy of all praise and glory and adoration and majesty, he who is holy and righteous, he is the one who has absorbed the wrath of God for the unworthy sinner, which is you and me. Now, as they sat there around the table and throughout the evening in this conversation, Jesus is displaying this love through his actions. He's teaching about this love through the course of their conversation. He's taken the Passover meal. He's explained it to them. He's showing them that this is a reminder of the new covenant in which he is now the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. They were sitting there with the Passover meal, and it was representation of God passing over, and the sacrificial lamb was there whose blood was spilt, which was sufficient to cover their sins for a period of time. This is the illustration, and Jesus is saying, no, I am the Lamb of God, and my blood, the blood of the new covenant, doesn't just cover sins, but it cleanses sins, removing them as far as the east is from the west. He's told them of his Father's house and the way to get to the house, which is through him, because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He's illustrated his love to them by telling them that he is the true vine, and we are the branches attached to the true vine from which we draw life, everything we need for life and godliness. He sustains us in every way, and only through him can we experience joy, his joy, to the fullest. And not only that, but he will love his own to the end. In other words, He's not going to stop loving us until the last breath that we breathe and then from all the way into eternity, because the whole idea of loving to the end is loving to complete, to fullness, to where you and I who are in Christ are complete in Him and fully made holy. And He won't let us stumble along the way. He will love His own to the end. Well, now He has to rise and depart to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the place where the betrayer will come. And so as they are headed to the garden, His message changes. There is a shift from love to hate. And He tells them that they're going to be hated just as He is. It's a prophetic statement. Persecution is coming, is what He's saying. You need to be ready for this. Persecution's coming. Hatred is coming. It will shock you, but it's there. And these words that He's speaking to the disciples in this moment are not just for those 11, but as the whole of the passage is directed, it's directed to all disciples of Christ. That means it transcends generation after generation, and they are fully applicable to us. Every follower of Jesus should expect hatred from those who are not in Christ. There is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. Well, let's take a look at our scriptures together for the hope and the help that we need this morning. Stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. It's John chapter 15, verses 18 through 16, verse 4. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Father, we pray you would help us to take these words and to receive them and understand what is coming, and that our eyes would be fixed on the wonder and the glory of Christ in the midst of it. May your Spirit speak to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus starts here by warning of hatred. And as I noted last week, there's really 4 points in this two-part sermon. And we spent all of last week just on the first point. But the 4 points begin and end the same way. It begins with a warning of hatred. There's a warning of hatred, the weight of their sin, the witness of Christ, and then the warning of hatred. And as we looked last week, we spent the whole time just on that first point, the warning of hatred. It's a hatred, as we talked last week, about the world, a hatred that comes from the world. The world hates those who are not their own. Jesus is saying, listen, if you were of the world, they would love you and embrace you, but you're not of the world anymore. I chose you out. So they're going to hate you. Now, it's a tremendous blessing to be chosen out of the world by God, to have your eyes open so that you can see, to have your ears unblocked so that now you can hear the hope of the gospel. To have your eyes touched by the miracle worker so that the blindness of sin is wiped away and you can see. Your hearing suddenly works and you can hear the hope of the gospel. Your tongue is loosened and you can taste the goodness of God. What a joy it is to be born again. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ. This is what it means to be chosen by Christ, to be chosen by God. You are made alive. And it's a good thing. Now, there is a great change that comes with this. Because once you have seen the glory of God contrasted with the sinfulness of your heart, the wonder of salvation is brought on you through the great love of Christ, and you see it, you cannot unsee it. You can't just go blind again and close your eyes and pretend like you didn't see it. Once your eyes have been opened and you see, you cannot unsee what you have now seen. If you were humanly blind and you've heard people talk of a beautiful sunset but never seen it, but your eyes are opened for a moment and you see the beauty of a sunset, you will never forget it. You cannot unsee it once you have seen it. The same is true with what you hear. Once you have heard the intricate rhythm and the harmony of the gospel song, you cannot unhear it. Once you have tasted the goodness of God, nothing else will satisfy. When you are alive, you are changed, and the world will know it, and they will hate it. It's why old friends turn their backs on you. They stop inviting you to their activities. Maybe they invite you to a few, but it's a few less. Certain things that they're doing, they don't want you around anymore for, because you won't partake with them in it. Your very presence will make them feel guilty about doing it. So they stop inviting you. They stop listening to you because all you ever want to talk about is the wonder and the glory of Christ. He's always on your lips. Your tongue is different. Even your family will grow frustrated with you. They will start to cut you off. Because John tells us in chapter 3 that the world loves darkness rather than light because their works are evil. And when you come around them, you are now reflecting the light of Christ, and they are repulsed by it. Because their real hatred is for Christ. So anyone attached to Jesus is where their hatred is hurled. It's been the case since the church began. Businesses have turned against Christians. Politicians have turned against Christians. Whole governments have turned against Christians. From Nero and Rome to Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pot Pao, the whole North Korean machine, and many other governments throughout history have risen up to persecute the Christian. In fact, Christians are the most persecuted people group in all of history. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us. It's what Jesus told us would happen. He said in Matthew 10, 35 to 39, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here's the point of what Jesus is saying. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate you. I've come to cut you out of the world. I've come with a sword to divide. Why? Because you were part of the world, and he is cutting you out and pulling you into his own. And the world hates the light and the holiness of God. So governments, businesses, friends, and even family will turn against you. Why? Because they don't know Jesus. They don't know the Father. It's what verse 21 tells us. So what should we do about this? Well, we should expect it. That's what we should do. Expect it. How should we respond? Well, we should respond with love. We're told to love our enemies. We should respond with love and compassion, because if not for the grace of God giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and loosening our tongues to taste, I mean, giving us a new heart of flesh, calling us out of the grave, if He doesn't do that work, we're still there. Blind, deaf. We won't see the glory of God. We won't hear the hope of the gospel. We won't taste His goodness. So we respond with love to those who persecute. Well, as we move forward in the text here, what we find is that Jesus is exposing the weight of their sin. Look at verse 22. It says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." This is not a suggestion that if Jesus hadn't come, that everyone would have continued on in a state of sinlessness. As though we were all sinless in a state of innocence and everything was good, and then Jesus came along and made us sin. That's not what he's saying here. Because the people were not sinless. But rather what he is saying is they wouldn't have known their sin. We wouldn't have understood the depth of our sin, the weight of our sin. It would not have been exposed to us. We would not have had a grasp on the guilt of our sin. Jesus is saying here that His coming has exposed their sin and incited the most grievous of sins, which is a rejection of the gracious gift of God. And by hating the gift of the Father, they also reveal that they hate the Father. This is kind of like what Paul said over in Romans 7:7 about covetousness. He said, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So if the law isn't there to say, don't covet, I would not have realized I was coveting. But now that it says, don't covet, all I want to do is covet. Jesus is saying a similar thing. They wouldn't have understood, they wouldn't have known. But now I've come and I've spoken the words that declare that I am God, a very God. I have done the works that only God, a very God, can do. It is plain before them who I am, and they refuse to believe. Now, the guilt and weight of their rejection is on them. The coming of Christ exposed the rejection of God. Because they rejected His words and His works. He spoke truth, and they reject it. Maybe rejected is not really a strong enough word here. He uses the word hate. He spoke the word. He demonstrated the works. He said, I am God, a very God. Here are the works that prove it. Believe in me and you will have life. And they hated him. And they hated the Father. Hatred is an unfettered desire in the heart to kill, to murder. That's what hatred is. It's murder in the heart. Why did they hate Jesus to the point of murder? He tells us it was so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 69, which says, 69:4, which says, more in number than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. They hate him without cause. Listen, the world will hate us as Christians. Sometimes they hate us with cause. Because you and I, we still fail. And we can still be miserable people. And sometimes we give them reason to hate us. Be careful you don't incite hatred from others because you give them reason to hate you. As in, you are sinning against them. Christ had no sin. They hate Christ without cause. He has only been love, love, love. He has called them to truth. He has exposed the brokenness and they have rejected. He has said there is a gift, there is mercy, there is grace, there is hope. Come, 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 and they reject. They hate him without cause. There is a weight to this sin. There's a weight to every sin, but there is a greater weight to those who have been given truth. They have been given much. There will be a great accounting for it. There is a greater condemnation for those who have heard the gospel called and seen the work of Christ and still rejected it. In fact, it'll be far worse for them in the last day than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah, which were those wicked ancient cities. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Those who hear him and those who reject him, it'll be better for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were wicked and evil cities, than it will be for them in the last day. So let me bring this just a little bit closer to home here. If you've been here and you continue to hear the repeated message of Christ, maybe you've been here for years. Maybe you've grown up here and you hear this message of Christ repeatedly and they seem to have no effect on you. You don't believe or anything. Thank you. Then understand this message, this condemnation is yours too. If you've sat and listened, maybe laughed in your heart, maybe you've rolled your eyes in disbelief, oh, here he goes again, talking about that whole salvation thing, calling us sinners. I don't really believe all of that stuff. Or maybe you weren't so severe, but you're like, yeah, this is kind of a nice thing. I like gathering with the church on Sunday. It's a nice fellowship time, but I don't want to go too deep because I don't want to affect my Monday through Saturday. It's just good for Sunday, and really just an hour or so on Sunday. If that's you, understand you are in grave danger. For you are numbered among those who hate Christ without a cause. You say, oh, I don't hate Jesus. Yeah. When you don't believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and you don't surrender everything to him, the only other response is hatred. And there is a weight to that sin, and it's a weight that you cannot bear. Not only is there a weight to the sin, but there's going to continue to be a witness of Christ. Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Here Jesus is telling us about the witness that will continue even after he goes to the Father. To this point in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, he has been the one speaking truth. He has been the one doing the works of God. He's already told his disciples they're going to do greater works because they're going to tell of the full gospel of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and resurrected. He's also now saying he's going to send the Helper, which he identifies as the Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who will come and dwell in every believer. Remember what we said? What's better than God with us? God in us. Emmanuel is Jesus, who is God with us, Far better yet is when the Spirit of truth comes and God is in us. This is the Holy Spirit who will come. He will blow like a wind and He will cause whomever the Father chooses to be born again. He is the witness that changes the lives and causes the light of Christ to shine in the Christian. He is the one who causes fruit to grow as the evidence of a changed life. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're in Christ, you begin to produce them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in you, changing your life. Jesus says this witness is going to continue because the Spirit is coming and He's going to continue to transform sinners into saints. He's going to cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only that, not only is the Spirit coming to continue the witness, but there will be another witness, which is the saints. The saints, that is every believer. Don't misunderstand me when I'm talking about saints here. I'm not talking about, you know, some superhero grouping in the church where we've elevated certain individuals above others and said, well, that's a saint and that's a saint, but this is not. When we talk of saints biblically, it's every Christian, everyone who is in Christ, because you were a sinner. And when you come to Christ, the Spirit of God transforms you, gives you a new heart, and you are now a saint. Made holy in Christ. So the saints who are witnessing is every Christian. The changed life that you lead will be a witness that the gospel is true. And the sanctification of a sinner is a powerful witness. When your desires and your attitudes and your lifestyle changes, it's very powerful. And it will cause others to go, what is different? And as the Spirit is blowing in their hearts and the call of Christ is going out, they'll come and say, I want to know about this Jesus who's changed you. And it'll cause others to go, get away from me. I don't want to be near you. That light is just too bright. I don't want to hear anymore about Christ. Because what happens when you come to Christ is everything about you changes. The lips that used to flow with curses and bitterness and hatred and gossip will now flow with love and grace and peace and witness. And you will continue to tell of Christ. He will flow from your lips. You won't be able to keep it in. You're just going to be different. You're going to be talking with somebody at work and they're going to say something that was really good that happened and you're going to go, amen. They're going to be like, amen. What is that? Or you're going to say, praise Jesus. Why do I praise Jesus? Because He is the one who gives me every good gift. Oh, I want to thank the Lord. You want to thank the Lord. But I'm the one that's given this to you. Why are you thanking the Lord? Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. If you're in Christ, you will be changed and those around you are going to see it. But most who see it will hate it. A few will believe, know what joy there is when they do, but most will hate it. As Jesus wraps up His conversation, He returns back to this warning of hatred. We get into chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. But this time He's not talking specifically about the hatred of the world from a governmental perspective, the obvious hatred from the secular world that we would expect. But here He is talking about the hatred from the religious world. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Perhaps the most shocking thing to a Christian is when persecution comes, not from the world that you know and expect that hates you, but persecution comes from religion. That seems to take us and catch us off guard. There is a rejection of the Christian by the religious world, those who claim to believe in God. Now, I know that within religion, on a broader term, there are some religions where we would expect hatred to come. Islam, Hinduism, humanism. Put humanism in there because it is a religion. I think it's easy for us to look at those religions, see them rising up, and they want to squash any measure of the gospel that they can. In Islam, they consider the Christian to be an infidel. And it's part of their belief system to kill the infidels. So nations ruled by Islam are no friend to the Christian. Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, and others. They continue to persecute and kill Christians. And they do so as a service to Allah. The Hindus, who worship a multitude of gods, they are continually striking out at Christians, killing thousands each year as a service to their gods. And the humanist, the self-worship of man, he seeks to eliminate any markings of God, seeks to quiet down anyone who speaks up and talks of a creator. They continue to frame the creation and look at it through an atheistic lens that says there is no God but us, but man, because we are the pinnacle of evolution. And disregard evidence, disregard truth, because they can't look at anything unless it comes through that lens. And they seek to destroy any who would speak up otherwise. Think what is more shocking to us than that are the religions who claim to follow the living God of the Bible. We understand it when a religion that worships a multitude of gods rises up and says, you know, you're not one of, we don't worship one of our gods, so we're going to put you down. But it's those who rise up who claim to worship Christ, claim to worship the living God, the one and true God, and they seek to still kill the Christian. It started with the crucifixion of Jesus. The Hebrews, who claimed to worship the one true God and were waiting for the Messiah, killed the Messiah. The apostles in the early church were harassed and abused because they followed Christ. They were followers of the way, the truth, and the life. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are already being arrested and charged not to preach the gospel again on pain of death. By chapter 7, the hatred of the religious Jews had grown so strong that they killed Stephen for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they did, they laid their cloaks down at the feet of a religious zealot named Saul, also named Paul. He would later describe this persecuting of Christians as being a zealot. And it was something he did for God. In fact, Acts chapter 8 begins by telling us that Saul approved of this execution, the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. We saw it as a service, an act of being zealous for God. We're going to persecute the church, the Christian. From the city of God, they attacked the people of God. This wouldn't stop. In fact, those who claim to follow the true God have long been persecuted by the church, the formal religion. See, I think it strikes closer to home to us when we understand or when we feel this persecution from those who claim to be followers of Christ. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Church killed those who rose up and protested against the heretical teachings. When they said, no, justification doesn't come by casting coins and buying forgiveness. Justification comes by grace alone. That's what the Scriptures say. It's not of any works. It's by faith in Christ alone. And the church, seeing great financial loss at this, loss of power, loss of authority, and ultimately a hatred of Christ, the Christ who they claim to follow, began to persecute those who preached the gospel of grace. In fact, if you want, you can get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll find pages and pages and pages of true followers of Christ who were killed for proclaiming the gospel, and they were killed by the religious, by the organized, the church, by people who said, "We believe in Jesus." As the Reformation spread across Europe, so did the persecution of the Christian. In 1553, Mary Tudor, who was a devout Roman Catholic, rose to power in England. Queen Mary I, she became, but she is better remembered as Bloody Mary. She made it a top priority of hers to stop the Reformation in England by spilling the blood of the Protestants. In fact, she started her reign by forcing the removal of Lady Jane Grey from the throne. Lady Jane Grey was a follower of Christ, a believer. Later, she had her beheaded for following Christ. It's believed that Bloody Mary was responsible for the death of more than 300 Christians by burning them at the stake in her short reign. One such martyr was Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was arrested in 1553 with other Christians for preaching the gospel. He watched some of them be put to death. Under temptation, under struggle and pressure, he at times recanted and said, "No, I think I will fall back in under the church." He wrote documents denying his true faith and saying, "No, I'll surrender just to spare my life." In 1556, Bloody Mary ordered his execution, saying his iniquity and obstinacy was so great against God and your grace that clemency and mercy have no place on him. So in the name of God, she wanted to put this man to death. March 21st, 1556, began with a church service. It was the day of his execution. It began with a church service in which Henry Cole, who was a priest, rose to the pulpit in University Church and preached a sermon. At the end of the service, they were giving Thomas Cranmer an opportunity to stand up and to publicly share and continue to recant of his belief in Christ and continue to fall back under the organized church. But in a twist that the religious authorities didn't see coming, Cranmer, so convicted, had cried out in prayer during the sermon, begging God for forgiveness, and he stood up in the pulpit and affirmed his belief that Christ alone is the means of salvation. And he denied the Pope and said, "I surrender only to Christ." He was immediately taken out and burned alive. It is said that he looked at his right hand, which had signed those documents, and said he falsely signed them under fear, and it was an evil hand that he had, and it would be the first thing to burn. And sure enough, when they strung him up to burn him, he stuck his right hand into the fire to burn before the flames consumed him. The organized church, the religious, persecuting the followers of Christ. This is not the world persecuting Christ and his followers. This is the religious. That's why it's so biting. There is a betrayal that is there. And let me tell you, nothing has changed. No, we're not seeing public burnings in the streets of those who follow Christ. And I have no fear that some organized religion is going to walk in here and drag me out and, you know, burn me at the stake for preaching the gospel of Christ. I don't have that fear. Maybe I should, but I don't. But don't believe for a second that persecution is not still going on under the banner of following Christ. Whole denominations that once held to the truth of the Scripture and clung to it are now turning their backs on the Holy Word of God. They are embracing worldliness and they are accusing those who hold on to the Scriptures of not being loving. They have hijacked Christ. They have hijacked Christianity. They call themselves evangelicals. They wear the same banner. They dress alike, but they speak a crooked doctrine that is not in line with the Scriptures. And anyone who stands up and says, "But thus says the Lord," they throw a slant. You don't understand it. You can't believe everything in there that you read. They cut and undermine the gospel, the Scriptures. And they say it's because we love people and you just don't. You just can't hold on to that. I just heard a pastor, and I'll use that term loosely, of a church that sounded like any other good-sounding church in its name and other deeds, talking about how you just can't believe everything fully in this ancient book. And that is the foundation for why we steer away from certain things and why we open our arms to other things. They claim Christ and they deny the power of God to change. They hold on to a form of godliness and condemn those who choose godliness. Just look at how abortion and homosexuality are wreaking havoc in the church today, dividing the church because we are embracing it. The organized religion is embracing certain portions of it. The United Methodists just had another fracture. That's their second major split. And I should let you know, when the United Methodist is dividing and now there's the Global Methodist, the majority of those who are separating are actually not Methodist churches in North America. They're actually overseas. The ones in North America have just run away from the Scriptures. And they're choosing to embrace worldliness, and what that results in is a distortion of truth, and they will stand on the side of the world, join with the world, and say, "You are wrong." They're turning the power of the ungodly church against the godly church. They claim to be the authority on the love of Christ, and they wield the Bible as a weapon to kill the church of God. Friends, there's a cost to following Christ. There is a cost to following Christ. You have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Martin Luther, the reformer of the church, and one who had certainly tasted religious persecution, he wrote a great Reformation hymn called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's a hymn that's intended to encourage the Christian as they follow Christ through the fires of persecution. He writes in the third and fourth verses, he says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to us, undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him with who us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Friends, it's going to cost you goods and kindred. Understand that the world is filled with devils who imitate angels of light. The hatred of the religious feels far worse because it is a betrayal of the covenant faith. They claim to be in covenant with us and following Christ alone and then deny everything that He taught. But know this, the religious who persecute the Christian under the banner of religion, even in the name of Christ, they are not fellow believers. They are, in fact, the twin sister of the world. or maybe more clearly, they are the other side of the face of the world. You know, this passage starts with a hatred, warning of hatred, and he comes at it from a worldly perspective. But as you put the whole passage together, he gets to the end and identifies it as being religion. And what you see when you pull the whole passage together, that it's actually two sides of the same face. The world and the religious world, woven together in two forms to hate Christ. You will be hated by the world and you will be hated by the religious. And yet, we are called to be witnesses of the transforming work of Christ. We're called to live in this world and regardless of what comes, to walk worthy of the name of Christ. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your friends. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your life. Let goods and kindred go this mortal life also. Don't hang on to these things. But know this. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Know this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The world is going to hate you, but he who chose you loves you, and he will love you to the end. So hold fast to Christ. Strengthen one another so that together we can withstand the fiery darts and the wiles of the devil. And to those who scoff, who turn a blind eye or a deaf ear, maybe you've done it again this morning, be warned. Unbelief is a sin. It is an eternal sin that condemns you to an eternal damnation. And the fires of hell is where the weeping and gnashing of teeth are. And it will not be a party with your friends. It will not be the dark side ruled by the sinister dragon of pleasure. It will be an everlasting torment in everlasting darkness. There is no light there. There will be no earthly pleasures. There will be no pleasures of any kind. And there will be no satisfaction. There will be no love. And when death day comes for you, there will be no second chance. Today is the day of salvation. So come to the cross. May God give you ears to hear the voice of Christ calling. He give you eyes to see the works of Christ. He give you faith to believe in him that you might have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and thank you for the faithfulness of Christ and your Spirit who has come. I pray, O God, that you would bless us with hope, strength, and salvation. I pray, Father, for those who have not tasted your goodness. May today be the day that they know Christ, that their lives are changed. Father, for your faithful children, help us, Lord, to be faithful in Christ. Don't let us be overcome by the evil around us. Help us to stand firm and return evil with good. Return hatred with love. That you would be glorified. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.